Turn in your Bibles now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together earlier, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, this chapter in which it is that he deals with the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection body, and the implications and the encouragements for us who believe in a crucified and risen Lord. And we're going to focus our thoughts on the words of verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, and we read, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. One of the things that's very striking is the way in which it is that the Bible describes those who are God's church, those who would, as individuals, make up that church. It is that we can think of the readily available designation of God's people, that they're Christians, that they're Christ's ones, that it is that they're trusting in Christ. It is that we can be spoken of as those who are born again, as those who are disciples, those who are followers of the way. It is that we're pilgrims. It is that we're children of God. It is that we're royalty, because it is that Peter tells us that we are part of a royal priesthood. And it is in this way and in a various number of ways in which it is that the Bible describes those who would belong to Christ and whose faith and hope is in him. But if it is that you're a Christian this Lord's Day and you come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it is that you're someone who's certainly saying, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a pilgrim, and so on. But it's also the case that you're someone who is declaring that you've staked your life in an empty tomb, that everything you are, everything you own, everything you've done or hope to do, that it's that which hangs suspended, and whether or not Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Think on it, the decision that you perhaps made decades ago to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's only as good as the fact that the tomb is empty. I think of it with regard to myself. The decision I made to leave secular employment to pursue ministry, it was something that was wise only insofar as the tomb is empty. Then my decision to attend a university and then seminary, it was something that was vain and futile and downright stupid if it weren't the case that the tomb that Christ was buried in is an empty. If it was that I was married to, it was dictated whether or not by the tomb was empty, for I would only marry someone like myself, who herself had staked everything in the fact that the tomb is an empty tomb. How we sought to raise our children was shaped and formed by the values that make sense only if the tomb of Jesus Christ is a tomb that is empty. And you see, the conclusion that you can come to is this, I think, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then my life and the life of those who proclaim faith in his name, it is that our lives are but shams. Our lives say nothing. I've invested everything in the fact of the empty tomb. I've staked everything in the fact of the empty tomb. And I've entrusted everything to the historical fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, if it's the case that his body and bones are still buried somewhere in Palestine, or it is that they've long since disintegrated because of the laws of nature and the forces of physics, then in a sense, nothing, reality itself, has nothing and means nothing for me. Nor do I myself as an individual have meaning, nor do any one of you here today, in a sense, have meaning either. But the question that I think that comes to my mind, certainly at this point, is, have I overstated my case? Some of you are perhaps sitting there thinking, well, Alan, yeah, we believe what it is that you're saying, but you're putting too much emphasis on the fact of the empty tomb. It is that you're guilty of being melodramatic and hyperbolic in the declaration of your faith concerning the empty tomb of Jesus. A number of years ago, a group of distinguished historians amused themselves by writing a book that had the title, If, and the subtitle, History Rewritten. What was interesting to read were some of the ifs that they discussed. One of the ifs was, what if Lee had not lost the Battle of Gettysburg? What if the Moors in Spain had won? What if Booth had missed Lincoln? And what if Napoleon had escaped to America? And it is that the attempt to reconstruct and reconceive history on the basis of such hypotheses and doubts is certainly something that's fun and fascinating. And there's a whole legion of books in this realm of alternate histories. But there's one more what if that's of a far different degree, of a more serious and eternal character, and it's this. What if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead? What if Jesus Christ did not leave the tomb empty? And you see, that's the question that Paul is asking here in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, it's a rhetorical question. Now, it is that we've seen even in our studies of Romans how it is that a rhetorical question, that it's a favourite thing of the Apostle Paul when it is that he's seeking to teach about a salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is that as he does so, he's seeking to give someone to respond with an obvious answer. No, Christ has risen. And he's also seeking to use it as a device to persuade those who perhaps have doubts about the resurrection of Christ. And when it is that Paul asks this question, what if Christ hasn't been raised? He then gives two answers to the question. He says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So what if Christ hasn't risen? What if the tomb wasn't empty? Where does it place you and I here today, even in terms of our worship of God? So let's be like those historians who asked what if. And it is that they came up with alternate histories in terms of the nations and the leaders of the world. And let us, in a sense, for a little while, come up with an alternate history if it was the case that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. If Christ is not risen, Paul is saying to us that preaching is vain. The word can be considered as speaking of something that's empty, something that's worthless, something that's ineffective. Now, you think in that in terms of some of the most recognizable men whom God raised up and blessed and used mightily. Think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. After the preaching of his sermon to the religious leaders of Israel, it's something that you read in Acts 7 from verse 55. They heard what Stephen said, they were enraged, they ground their teeth. And it is that Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what if Christ hasn't risen? If it were the case that Christ hadn't risen, we would be forced to conclude that Stephen at this point was suffering from a martyr's complex, that he was seeking a death for self-glorification, and perhaps that he coupled the intensity of the moment, and at that point he hallucinated a vision of what he thought was the resurrected and exalted Christ. So that's one answer to what if. What about the Apostle Paul? Paul was there the day Stephen was stoned, and only days later himself, as he was met on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ, it is that he came to realize that what Stephen had died for was the one who was risen and alive. Think of Acts 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, if Christ hasn't risen, we have to agree with the liberal critics who explain Paul's experience in terms of physical and psychological stress. Paul, they tell us, was touched by what it was that he saw Stephen undergoing for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was someone who was deeply moved by the grandeur of Stephen's death. And therefore it was that he began to have doubts within himself concerning his understanding of the person of Christ. That it is that he was sick in body, that he was distracted in his mind, that he was smitten by the sun on the road to Damascus over some lightning storm. And then in delirium and with hallucination, it is that he saw a vision of one he thought of to be Jesus Christ. That's the implication if it is that Christ hasn't risen from the dead. What about John the Apostle? His vision of the risen Christ is found in Revelation chapter 1 from verse 12. Listen to what he says. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What if Christ hasn't risen? Again, be forced to conclude that John, he's now old, perhaps even senile, It is that he's been exiled to Patmos. No doubt he's been there by himself for many years. And it is that he's distraught even as he thinks back to the apostles that were once his brothers in Christ. And now it is that he's the only one left. He alone, the original, one of the original 12, he's left exiled and abandoned, perhaps lonely and even depressed. And it is that they would say to us that he too, like Stephen and Paul before him, fantasized a vision of a crucified and risen Savior. And you see, what I'm saying is this. If Christ hasn't risen, if it is that we are seeking to make an alternate history, as many would do today, then it is that we must conclude, if he's not risen, that the life of these three men, that it was nothing but a waste of time and energy. But what about us as believers here today, far less the apostles and others like them? What are the major implications for us if it's the case that Christ has not risen? Well, the first is this. If Christ has not risen, he is no Savior. If he's not risen, he's no Savior. Christ's status as Savior is something that is dependent on the reality of his resurrection from the dead. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, it's saying that Jesus was a liar and a deceiver. That it is that he was somebody who sought to pull the wool over the eyes of those who heard his ministry and saw him perform miracles. Let's not forget that Jesus Christ predicted his own resurrection. Listen to John chapter 2. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will build it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, one of the paradoxes in terms of the unbelieving world that we find ourselves living in is that it's prepared to reject Christianity. It's prepared to mock us, to make fun of us, and so on. But at the same time, many who would do this retain their admiration for the person of Jesus Christ. There are many, even within the church, who deny that Christ is divine. But it is that they would say that he was a great moral leader. That it is that in his work and in his life that he was an example for us all to follow. That if it is that we want to get on with people, then it is that we need to be kind and gentle and faithful, even as he was. But I'm asking you, how can anyone believe this of Jesus if the basis in which it was that he gathered people around himself and the basis in which it is that he built his fame and his appeal was one that he knowingly and willingly fabricated? You see, it is that today in the church, even when many would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is that you either have to believe and bow in terms of the resurrection and what God has done through his Son, or it is, if he's not risen, that you have to face up to the sad and inevitable and undeniable fact that Jesus Christ was a moral wretch, that Jesus Christ was a charlatan, and that Jesus Christ was someone who deserved little more than contempt in his own day and indeed in the centuries that followed. We cannot, as it were, pick the middle ground, even as many would seek to do, saying that he was good, saying that he was caring, and yet it is that he's still in the grave. Because if Jesus Christ, my friends, is still in the grave, then it is that you are dead in your sins. Then it is that you're bound for a lost eternity. Then it is that you have no hope for this world or the world which is to come. You see, if Jesus Christ is not risen, he is a sadistic deceiver of the worst imaginable sort. The night of his betrayal, what is it that he did? We read in terms of his disciples. He sought to console them. He sought to encourage them. And Matthew tells us this. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now you consider the psychological and spiritual state of mind of these men. We know at this point they were confused. They were discouraged. And perhaps even some of them were prone to depression at this point. Yet if Christ is not risen, what Jesus is doing here at this point is giving them a hope that is based on a lie. It is that he deliberately deceives them, that he deceives them in building up their expectations, when it is that he knows that nothing will come from it. Now the question is that the mark of a good man? Is that the mark of a moral, kind-hearted man? The only other option is to say that as a man he didn't know any better. See, if Christ is not raised, if he's not risen, his words concerning an impending resurrection are but malicious deception. That it is that he's a moral reprobate like the rest of us, and it is that they are the deluded fantasies of a certifiable madman. And if it is that Christ has not risen, and we're wasting our time here today, if it is that Christ has not risen, it is that our worship is a waste of time. If it is that Christ is not risen, he is clearly not divine. And then it is he is hardly qualified to speak of, far less do a work that provides an atonement for sinners like ourselves. You see, the logic is absolutely inescapable that God is absolutely free from sin. But whether by lying or deceit on the one hand, or self-delusion and lunacy, if Jesus is not risen today, he is exposed as merely human, and not even a very good one at that. See, that's why it's so important that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that you believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why it is that Paul spends this penultimate chapter in his letter to the Corinthians, and it is that he spends 58 verses in seeking to persuade, seeking to encourage, seeking to teach the Christians at Corinth that it is something that's factual, that the dead rise and that Jesus Christ has risen. Even though there were some of them saying within the church, there's no resurrection of the dead. So if Christ is not risen, he's no savior. Secondly, if Christ is not risen from the dead, there's no salvation for us to receive. We're going to think on the various categories in which it is that we experience the salvation that Christ has achieved. Think of our justification. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 4. He says, he speaks of God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now you take what Paul says here. Christ has not been raised. Preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. And it is that we take this, and it says to us, if Christ is not raised, you're not justified. If Christ is not raised, you cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. If it is that Christ is not raised, then the basis of our justification, namely the sufficiency of Christ suffering the wrath of God in our stead, that it's something that never happened. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, the resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. And that's what the resurrection is. The Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. The resurrection, in a very real sense, is the exclamation mark or point of the Father himself and the joy that the Father and the Spirit experience, even as it is that Christ rose from the grave and that death could no longer hold him. You see, without the resurrection, the Son's death was in vain. Without the resurrection, we cannot speak of being justified. And it is that in verses 16 and 17, Paul says here, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and as Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Do you understand what that's saying if you're not a Christian today? If it is that you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then God's word is saying you're still in your sins. And if it is that you're still in your sins, then it is that you're lost. You have no hope of being found in the eternal presence of God himself. You have no hope of ever being able to hear Jesus Christ say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your rest. But Christ has risen. You see, Paul's point is that if Christ wasn't raised, the Father was not propitiated, and if the Father was not propitiated, we are yet under God's wrath. Being in your sins is the opposite to being in Christ. When we are in Christ, we receive and experience what it is that Christ has done for us. That's eternal life. But when it is that we are still in our sins, we experience and receive eternal death from God himself. So if it is that Christ has not risen, there's no justification. If it is that Christ has not risen, then there is no sanctification. Christ has not risen, there's no sanctification. We have no hope of ever experiencing victory over sin in our daily lives. Why? Because if Christ did not ascend, then the Spirit did not descend. Listen to Jesus in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's not simply a case of Jesus saying that for the Spirit to come, he must die. But Jesus' point to the disciples and to us is this, that when he goes away, it's at that point that he will send the Spirit. And if it is that he didn't rise from the dead, then he can't send anything. If there's no resurrection, there's no Spirit. Excuse me, something's caught my throat. If there's no resurrection, there's no Spirit. And if there's no Spirit, there's no sanctification. If Christ hasn't risen, we do not have a great high priest. We do not have one that stands at the right hand of God, making continual intercession for us. If Christ is not risen, then it is that we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us and knows the feeling of our infirmities. If it is that Christ is not risen, we do not have one who is King and Lord and the Creator of the universe. And if it is that Christ is not risen and we know not of the help of the Spirit, then we will never have strength to resist any of the temptations that come our way as God's people. You see, that's why it's so important, not just in one Sunday of the year, but in every Lord's Day of the year, to remind ourselves that the Lord's Day is the constant reminder of the glorious historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That on Good Friday, as they call it, he died. He was crucified. It is that he was laid in the tomb. And then early in the Lord's Day morning, it is that the risen and exalted Lord, he appears in the garden to Mary. And it is that he then appears to his disciples and many others, even as Paul says here in the first 10-11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why believing and coming even to God's house in the Lord's Day frequently and often is something that is so important for us in terms of the outworking of our faith. Let's face it, working in the world, and in the world as it is at the moment, it's something that's difficult. It's something that can perhaps lead us to doubt even the very existence of God himself when we see what's going on round about us, even at this time. We stand, as it were, at the edge of World War III, many are saying. And the questions perhaps are coming, where is God in all this? Has God forgotten? Has God turned his back on us? The Lord's Day says no. Because the Lord's Day is that constant reminder that he is risen. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And that's why it's important that we neglect not the assembling, the gathering of ourselves in the Lord's Day. That it is that we make use of every single opportunity to experience the things of grace, the means of grace. That it is that we are able to enter into fellowship and as a body rejoice in the one who has redeemed us and saves us and has promised us that because he is risen now, that not only that he will not leave us nor forsake us, but because he is alive forevermore, he cannot leave us nor forsake us. So that's something, even in terms of our worship and making sure that when we can, we are at church on the Lord's Day to be reminded again, he has risen. It may be difficult at work. It may be difficult in your marriage. Maybe it is that you've got a son or a daughter and you're worried sick about them, the sort of road that they're going down. But know this, every Lord's Day that hope is presented, he has risen. And as the one who has risen, he is your great high priest. And he knows how infirm you feel. He knows the pressure that you're under. He knows the difficulties that you face. Yet he still says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. But there's another thing in terms of the experience of our salvation. If he's not risen, we're not justified. If he's not risen, we cannot be sanctified. And if it is that he's not risen, then we cannot be glorified. If Christ is not risen, we have no hope for deliverance from this mortal and corrupt body. Glorification and the glorification of the body of believers is always predicated on the fact and the truth of Christ's return at the end of this age. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But if it is that Christ is not risen, he cannot return. And if it is that he does not return, our hope of the eradication of evil and the transformation of our lowly body to become like his glorious body is not there. It's a nothingness. You see, what I'm trying to get across this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that it's something that's absolutely foundational to Christianity and to the hope of every repentant sinner. If it is that somebody says to you they're a Christian, but they say they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then I'm telling you assuredly, they are not Christians. The only ones who are Christians are those who believe in the fact of the resurrection. And the encouragement there is for us to know of that glorification. Like I said to you in times past, I ask you the question, how often in the midst of a week do you stop to think and meditate about heaven? How often do you stop to think about the fact that Jesus is already there, our loved ones in Christ are already there, and it is that Christ is there preparing a place for us so that we may be with him where he is. And it is that Jesus speaks of it as a place of palatial surroundings. It is that the new heavens and the new earth, it will be something that will be so glorious. And even as Paul says in Corinthians, that he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things that it's not lawful for a man to utter or express. And the idea in the language that he's using there is that human language was breaking down at this point. It couldn't even convey something of the reality of what heaven is like and what it will be like for those of us who are glorified. Christ is not risen. None of this applies. It's all just a fairy tale. Do you believe in a fairy tale? I don't. And I certainly hope you don't either. And then thirdly, if Christ is not risen, we who believe in him are fools. Perhaps the word stupid would be more appropriate, and you're saying such harsh language, Alan. But that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 and from verse 14. Again, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if it is that Christ is not raised, we in effect are guilty of blasphemy if Christ has not risen. How? Because by lying to people about God, declaring to them that Christ has risen from the dead, when it is that he has done no such thing, then we're deceiving them. Think of the countless thousands of missionaries who have devoted their lives to a lie if Jesus Christ is not risen. Think of the countless thousands, even today, even since we last met, and it is that their lives have been taken from them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. If it is that Christ is not risen, then their faith has been in vain. Think of the countless thousands of throngs who have been led to faith in a dead Christ rather than a risen Christ. And consider those, if it is that Christ is not risen, then it is that they've lost their lives in the service of a myth, a fable, or something that's an utter contradiction. If Christ is not risen, then all is for nothing. Your hope is baseless. Your faith is futile. Your beliefs are worth less than those who still leave cookies and milk for Santa Claus on Christmas Eve. That's what it's like. Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You think of the many people who deserve our pity today. How often we're sorry for those who are victims of natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. How it is that we pity little children born with HIV because of the reckless sexual antics of their parents. It is that we pity the homeless when we go downtown Toronto and we see them lying on the street grates and living in cardboard boxes for shelters, and it is that we pity them. It is that we pity those who are convicted of crimes that they haven't committed, and a whole host of other things that we could mention that speak about the fact that we pity these people. But here it is that Paul is saying to us that we Christians, if Christ is not risen from the dead, are most to be pitied, for it is that we have staked life and eternity on a fairy tale. If that's what it is. You've built your life, you've made your decisions, you've chosen your partner in life, you've spent your money, you've raised your kids, you've denied yourselves time and time again, on the basis of something they would say to us that lacks any historical or empirical or substantive reality. Some have said that's what the disciples did, that they themselves argued and knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They fabricated their story to justify their commitment and sustain the struggling Christian movement. That's what many today say about the disciples. Well, think on it. If that were so, then I think the conversation would have gone something like this. Hey, Peter, Matthew, Philip, John, and the rest of us have been thinking. It's not much fun hiding in fear of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. So why don't we make up the story that Jesus actually came back to life? In that way, we'll be guaranteed incredible persecution and pain and opposition. I mean, some of us will get tortured, some of us will get beaten, some of us will get whipped. We're probably going to lose our families, our friends, our homes, our money, and pretty much everything else. And a few of us might be even lucky, Peter, to get stoned or beheaded. So Peter hears this and he strokes his beard and scratches his head and he looks up and he says to them, yeah, that sounds like a really clever idea. Let's go for it. But even moderately sane people know that that's not the case. If it were a lie, why was it they gave their all, even their lives, for a Savior who has not risen? No, he has risen just as he said. So what does it mean for us? It means we're not in our sins. Praise God for that. We're not in our sins. It's saying to us, secondly, that we're not struggling or powerless in our struggle with the flesh. For the Spirit of Christ has come upon us, dwells within us, and empowers us and enables us to go forward in faith and to trust in Christ. It is that we have an advocate with the Father, and it is that we can exalt in tribulations and distress, trial and adversity, knowing that the tribulations and the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. It is that as Christ is risen, that we have a basis for our faith and a valid message to proclaim to a lost and dying world. And as Christ is risen, a day is coming when Christ shall return in power and glory and majesty and honor. And every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if you read yesterday, the oldest woman in the world. She died yesterday in Italy. She was 117. and she was the last person in the world to be born in the 19th century. Think of that. 19th century, 20th century, 21st century. Three centuries characterized her life. Now those three centuries have gone by. And we're three centuries closer either to the moment we depart this scene of time or to the moment when Christ returns. And I'm saying to you today, if Christ returns in our lifetime, in my lifetime, do you know that he will receive you as his own and receive you unto himself? Only if you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what about us then? It's interesting. When we go to Presbytery this Tuesday, the attendance is taken. And all the pastors and elders who are there present here or whatever, and it is that it's noted whether you were here or not. Can you imagine the class of the great and mighty of the world? And it is that they're gathering together each day, and the class attendance is taken. Julius Caesar, here. Muhammad, here. Buddha, present. Gandhi, here. Joseph Smith, here. Jesus. He's not here. Why? He has risen. That's why. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Let's rejoice not only today, but every Lord's Day concerning the fact and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and eternal God, our Father, it is that we thank you that as we stand before you, that we would count ourselves amongst those who believe in your Son and who believe that he rose from the dead on the third day. And it is that we thank you for the hope that that gives to us, that even for the believer, that we need not fear death itself. We pray therefore, our God, that even as many who normally don't attend church would be found in various churches throughout our land on this so-called Easter Sunday. We pray that as the word is read, and even as the word is read concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we pray that you might bless that word to the hearing of those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins, and who know not life as they should. And we pray, Father, that for we who gather here each Lord's Day, that we might come here each Lord's Day rejoicing that we gather in the name and to worship a crucified and risen Saviour, one who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, and one who has promised us that he will return. And we pray, Father, that we might have this hope now and for all eternity. If there be any amongst us today who as yet are strangers to you, we pray that even you might enable them to consider their own deaths when that would come, and that they might seek to put their trust in the one who has conquered death and conquered sin. So Lord, go with us and continue with us now in what remains of this your day. And forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.